Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking this morning at Matthew 22, specifically verses 23 through 33. And we'd like to begin by reading this story together this morning. Again, remember the context here. Jesus has confronted the religious leaders, and now the religious leaders are coming back. And the part of Matthew 22 we're looking at, his enemies kind of come around and try to lay traps for him. We saw last week the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to spring a trap on Jesus. Here today, the Sadducees now are coming to try their hand. And so we'll be reading about that encounter in these verses. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23. We read, "The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." This ends the reading of God's word, a word he's given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing and his presence with us as we dive into this part of his word this morning. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work of inspiring these words, the words of Scripture, words not just of man trying to describe God, but words which come from God, revealing yourself to us as men and women. And we pray, Lord, now for the presence and the power of your Spirit, the same Spirit who has inspired these words to be written. Would that same Spirit be present to illuminate these words to us now? Would you help us to have open ears, soft hearts, ready minds to understand and to receive and to apply and to meditate on all that you set before us today? We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we spend a lot of time as people in general, and maybe Americans in particular, looking forward, don't we? Maybe you young people feel this in particular. A lot of your life is kind of oriented toward the future, thinking about, preparing for, getting ready for things that you hope you will experience, things that you hope will happen to you. Things like getting ready for college, or getting ready to be married one day, or getting ready to have kids and be a parent, or have a career, or maybe those of you who are further along in life, you're looking forward to that season when you can retire and enter into a new stage. A lot of our life is kind of oriented towards the future. And that's not bad, is it? It's a good thing to be prepared. It's a good thing to work hard. But there's a bit of an irony in that kind of obsession that we have, isn't there? Because We're preparing for things that we think might happen to us, but there's no guarantee that they will. Not everyone in this room will go to college. Not everyone in this room will be married. Not everyone will have kids or a long career or even reach retirement age. Those are not things that are necessarily certain or guaranteed for us. But there is something, biblically speaking, that lies in your future if you are in Christ. Something that every single believer, no matter what the shape and story of your life ends up being, will experience. And that is the resurrection life that the Bible describes. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Did you catch that? He said that all of us will experience the life of the resurrection if we are in Christ. Yet he actually even goes so far as to say not everyone will experience death, because some generation, whether it's ours or 100 generations from now, is going to be alive when Christ comes back, and those believers will not die, but even they will experience this life of the resurrection. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that, don't you? But here's a question for you. As you look ahead to that one thing that is absolutely certain about your future, what is that life going to be like? Well, what does that life look like? We know in the back of our minds that it's coming, but so often it just stays somewhere in the back of our minds. It's something that we recite when we recite the Apostles' Creed. Oh yes, by the way, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. But what exactly does that resurrection look like? And why do we profess that as something basic to our faith? Those are important questions, aren't they? Things that you and I are going to have to face, not just academically or theologically, but practically, experientially. And the passage we have before us today is a passage that sheds some light on answering those questions. It doesn't say everything there is to say about these things, but it does help us to see at least two vital things about resurrection life. You'll see that these points are going to be the structure for our sermon this morning. We see first that resurrection life is real. That's the first point we want to consider. Resurrection life is real. And secondly, that resurrection life is beautiful. Now, this topic of the resurrection comes up in a certain context. We already kind of pointed to that before we read the passage. I won't go into a ton of detail about this because we've touched on it in recent sermons already. But you'll remember, again, Christ has been confronting the religious leaders who, up to this point, have not been overly favorable towards Jesus. But there's a series of confrontations now that's drawing a sharp line, because Jesus has laid out for them their folly, laid out for them the danger that they're in rejecting Christ, and now, in chapter 22, they are sealing their rejection, as it were. They're trying to trap Jesus, they're trying to get him in trouble with the religious leaders, or with the Roman authorities, or with the crowds, and to discredit his ministry, and their tactic to do this is to try to bring before him a series of questions that are designed to get him in trouble. They're designed to, as we read in verse 15 last week, to entangle Jesus in his words. And today, we have another example of that happening. This actually is happening on the same day as the story we looked at last time. If you are tracking with the timeline of things, you'll remember, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. And we're probably somewhere on like Wednesday or Thursday at this point, before Christ is going to be betrayed, crucified, and killed. And so this is the climax, right, of Jesus' ministry. It's coming to the heart of things. And in that context, Jesus is brought a question from the Sadducees. Look at the question in verse 24. They come to him and they say, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his mother or his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." And then they go through this scenario where there's this woman who marries a man, and they're married and they have no children. And so she marries his brother, and on down the line there are no children, and she ends up marrying all seven brothers. Don't marry a woman like that, apparently. It's kind of like Henry VIII in female form. But there's this situation where all these brothers are married to this one woman, but there are no children coming from them. And the question they're asking is, in the resurrection, when all those people are alive again, who is she married to? Now, this might sound like a really weird question, but there's a context for it. There's actually two things we need to understand about the context for this question. The first is that it's rooted in what's called the Levirate law, or the Levirate marriage. It's coming from something that Moses writes in the book of Deuteronomy. You can see that in their question. Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, where is that law coming from? Why would God give such a commandment to his people? Well, it might sound strange in our cultural context, but it makes perfect sense in the context of ancient Israel. You'll remember that there was no one quite as vulnerable as a widow in the ancient world. And in the ancient world, one of the things that was a priority was the preservation of a family line, of a family name, and attached to that, family property as well. And so God, who always, throughout the scriptures, shows a care and concern for those who are vulnerable, for those who are in need, established a law which would help to protect women like that in ancient Israel. They were not to be like the other nations that would throw off these women and not care for them, but were to provide for them in this way. That if a woman had married a man and they had no child who would inherit the name, who would inherit the land, who would provide for his mother one day, then she was to be given in marriage to her former husband's brother. That would keep all of these things together. It would maintain the covenant continuity. It would provide for this woman. That was the law that God had given. A famous example of this is found in the story of Ruth and Boaz, right? Where we see this playing out in real time. That's part of the context behind this question. But you'll notice that the Sadducees are doing something with that law. They're putting before Jesus this story, which probably is not a real situation that happened. It's something that they kind of came up with to say, okay, let's imagine an extreme example of a family of seven brothers. A woman is married to all seven. There are no children. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? Now, this question is coming from a certain angle. And we know that because of something that Matthew draws out right here in this passage. This question is coming from the Sadducees. And something that we need to know about the Sadducees is that they did not believe in the resurrection. That's what Matthew says right there in verse 23. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and then they ask him a question about the resurrection. What does that tell you about this question? Well, it's kind of disingenuous, isn't it? They aren't really asking him to untangle something that they're struggling to understand from God's word. They're setting up a scenario that's designed to discredit something that they reject. It's supposed to be kind of a gotcha question, kind of a clever way of showing, see, this is why the Pharisees' teaching about this life of resurrection that we have, why it's ridiculous. Because just imagine a scenario like this. How do you untangle that knot? She's been married to all seven men. They all go to heaven, but who gets the wife? How does this work itself out to be some sort of resurrection life or paradise? And because it sounds absurd to them, they use this as a basis to reject what the Bible says about the resurrection. This is a mocking question. And while all of these different groups are coming against Jesus, it's important to realize they're not coming from the same place. Really, the only thing that unites them is that they all dislike Jesus, but they're very different. You can see that in the questions that they ask. The Pharisees, as we've talked about, are very much the kind of rigorous scholars, the religious leaders who want to see Israel re-embracing its theocratic roots. We saw last time the Herodians, who were very much political animals. They wanted to see Herod's kingdom established and being able to work out his relationship with Rome so that he could get tax dollars and prestige and power and just kind of keep things in place. Well, the Sadducees are kind of like the cultural elite. They had a very high impact on the functioning of the temple. They wanted to keep their status and power in the system. They were kind of like, one commentator put it this way, they're kind of like the deists or the skeptics of their day. And, importantly, they really only saw as authoritative the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. The rest of the Bible they viewed as having a lesser authority. And so it's from Moses that they bring up this objection to the idea of a resurrection life. Now, Jesus uses this encounter to teach us about resurrection life. He gets out of their trap, as we'll see, but this is not just an example of him kind of outwitting them. He's rather turning what they mean for evil to be something good. Something that we, as Jesus' disciples, can learn from and be encouraged by as the reality of the resurrection is put before us. And that's really where Jesus begins. In responding to this question, he demonstrates the reality of the resurrection. And he does that from the Old Testament. I'd like you to just have a thought experiment for a moment. Close your Bibles, you know, imagine that someone says, prove to me that the resurrection is real. And you start to pull out 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read and say, now wait a minute, you can't use the New Testament, only the Old Testament. Where are you going to go? And then they say, well, actually, just the first five books, because that's really what I view as authoritative. How are you going to prove the reality of the resurrection? I think a lot of us would struggle. Jesus doesn't, though. Look what he says in verse 29. Jesus answered them, saying, you're wrong. He's not one to mince words, is he? You're wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. We'll come back to that a little bit later. And as for the resurrection of the dead, here's his proof. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Do you follow Jesus' argument here? What he does is he takes them back to what Moses had written actually many times. This was a phrase God often said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. This is how the Jews identified themselves. They were children of Abraham and they followed the God of Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob. Jesus takes them right back to that central covenantal claim and says that proves the resurrection of the dead. How? Well, what Jesus does here is, if we want to use theological terms, he argues from good and necessary consequence. He argues from the fact that God is saying not, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob, and I can be your God too, at least as long as you're alive. That's not God's claim. His claim, long after Abraham was dead and Isaac was dead and Jacob was dead, is this. I am the God of the patriarchs. I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And God, as Jesus said, is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's taking two things that they would accept and bringing them together and saying from that we can see that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, while they may be dead from our perspective, are not dead ultimately. Their life is not ended. They're not annihilated and gone. God doesn't speak of them as being past tense or his relationship with them as being merely past tense. It's something that's present now. God is God of the living, not just the dead. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Because on their own terms, Jesus had refuted what the Sadducees wanted to argue for, even with their limited scope. He's showing that the Bible teaches the resurrection from the dead, the reality of the resurrection. I'd like us this morning to just expand our scope a little bit as well, to go a little bit beyond what Jesus argues here, because this is an opportunity for us as believers to think about this more carefully. Again, we talk and we sing about life after death, but when you talk to people, oftentimes our ideas of what that is are kind of fuzzy. Our understanding of the reality of it is a little bit vague. So let's take some time together today to think about this more carefully. But let's start by just expanding our scope and thinking about the question I asked earlier. If you had to prove the resurrection from the Old Testament, where would you go? Well, you have one place here. Jesus makes an argument from the Old Testament to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection from the dead. We read another one earlier in the service. Did you catch it? In the call to worship, we read from Psalm 16, written by David. And in that psalm, David says, my flesh trusts in you because you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You will not condemn my soul to Sheol. And if you go to Acts chapter 2 and you read that first sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, you will find that part of that psalm quoted. And Peter says that is evidence that David was looking beyond his own life to the son who would come after him. And he believed that that son would be raised from the dead. So we have here the authority of the New Testament looking back at this Old Testament passage and saying, this is an evidence that even in the Old Testament, even in the Old Covenant, there were those who could look forward and see and believe in the reality of the resurrection. There's another stark example of this in Job chapter 19. Job, for all of his sorrows and troubles, found comfort and solace in the reality of the resurrection. Listen to this. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Job had this hope that he would one day stand before God in his body, in his flesh, in his skin, believing in this resurrection life. And of course, as we go to the New Testament, we find this not just here and there, but everywhere. 1 Corinthians 15 alone would be enough to lay out for us the beauty and the glory of the resurrection. Again, Paul goes so far as to say, if the resurrection is not true, our faith is in vain. You're all wasting your time by being here this morning if there is no resurrection. It's that central. And we can see it, again, everywhere that the Bible talks about what God has done. Think about the most famous verse, maybe, from the Bible, John 3:16. What is it that Christ has won for us? What is it that God has sent him to achieve and to accomplish and to hold out to us? Is it not eternal life? The Bible always speaks about the resurrection in this way, as something central, as something real, and as something beautiful. Now, up to this point, I hope you've, tracked with things, but you might say, okay, yeah, I agree. I agreed 10 minutes ago when we started. What are we supposed to do with this? If we already hold to the reality of the resurrection, if you're not a Sadducee, I don't think there are too many Sadducees here this morning, and you don't deny the resurrection, well then, what's the takeaway? Why is this an encouragement and a blessing to us? Well, perhaps one thing that we need to think about is that there's more than one way to deny the resurrection, isn't there? One way is to do what the Sadducees do here. One way is to do what many skeptics will do, to kind of throw up these mocking objections, to kind of approach life with materialist assumptions and on that grounds to say there's nothing after death. There is no afterlife. There is no heaven. There is no hell. We can just ignore those things. But there's another way of ending up at the same point, and that is to believe that they're true, but to not have that belief shape your life here and now in any meaningful way. And I suspect that perhaps many of us who firmly believe in the reality of the resurrection, in one sense, may be guilty of denying it in another, of allowing that belief to have no impact on our day-to-day life, to never come up in our conversations, or to shape our prayers, or to jump out at us as we're reading or listening to God's Word. Often we're just distracted from these things. Or maybe we look ahead at the reality of the resurrection. We look ahead at that reality of eternal life, and we know it's coming, and we know God says it's good, but it feels so foreign and so fuzzy to us that we're not quite sure what to think of it, so we just don't think of it at all. Have you ever found yourself in those shoes? And that's where I think this passage has something important to teach us. Not only what we've seen so far, that the resurrection life is something that the Bible tells us is real and is certain, but also that it's something beautiful as well. Now, let's think a bit more about that together. Resurrection life is beautiful. What do we know about the resurrection life that we will experience? Well, the Bible tells us quite a bit. We read a lot from 1 Corinthians 15. There's so much there we could unpack. But there's really one thing that Jesus points us to here. We read it in verse 30. This may have been a verse that stood out to you, maybe even one that you kind of stumbled over as we read today. Listen to it again. Jesus answers them, says, "You don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." That's a little detail that we hear about what resurrection life looks like, which we don't read about in other places, but it's important. And I think it's worth grappling with. Maybe especially because you might hear that and think, that doesn't sound like an argument for the beauty of the resurrection life. That seems odd. It seems unexpected. Isn't marriage the most intimate of human relationships? Isn't it supposed to be this picture of Christ and the church? Why is it not being brought into heaven? Are you saying that when I die, I'm not going to be married to my spouse? Maybe some of you have lost a spouse. And part of what you're looking for and longing for is to be back with that person, to have them again. And yet Jesus is saying here in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. How are we to think about this? Well, I want to come back to that tension in a moment. But let me just argue that I think the way that Jesus talks about the resurrection life and the way the Bible does as a whole alerts us to how we should be thinking about these things and to the fact that there's at least two ways that we can get this wrong in our thinking. As we look forward to heaven, as we look forward to life after death, there are two ways that we can depart from how the Bible speaks about these things. And verse 30 actually lays out the first of those. The first mistake we can make is what the Sadducees seem to make, and that is to overemphasize the continuity between this life and the life to come. Sometimes as we think about heaven, we can think about it in these terms. It's really just an extension of our life now. For the Sadducees, that was part of what was tripping them up. They were saying, okay, if that life is just going to be like this life, then if you have this messy situation in this life with, you know, seven brothers and one woman, how does that translate? How does it carry over? Because the way that the Sadducees are thinking about heaven is how so many people think about heaven. It's really nothing more than a change of location, a change of circumstance, maybe with suffering removed. And so we look forward to heaven in very kind of crass earthly ways. Sometimes we can think about this as just a, you know, heaven is a kind of extended retirement. We can pursue our hobbies. We can enjoy the things we love most. Only we won't have to deal with the bad effects of old age. And so whatever you love doing, if that's riding Harleys, if it's listening to Bach, if it's enjoying wine, if it's gardening, whatever it is, you get to do that forever. That's heaven. It's like this retirement community where things go on forever and ever. That's all that heaven is. But that misses something, doesn't it? That when the Bible thinks about that life, it speaks of it as Paul spoke of it, as a change. Something's different. There's discontinuity that is there. It's not just our life carried forward without suffering. There's differences that are introduced as well. But we want to be careful here, because there's another danger, isn't there? If one mistake is to overemphasize that continuity, to see the life to come as just an extension of our life now, the other danger would be to overemphasize that discontinuity, to see the life to come as totally disconnected from our life now. And this is, I think, what many people kind of have at the popular level in their minds when they think about heaven, right? You die, and what happens? You become an angel, you get a harp, you find a cloud, and you float for eternity, strumming the harp. And you think, I know that's supposed to be heaven, but that sounds pretty miserable, right? It sounds so foreign from our life now, but that's how sometimes we think of it. As disconnected, we lose our bodies, our spirit is reunited with the universe, something like that. It's very fuzzy and vague and ethereal. But the Bible navigates between these things and shows us that there is both continuity and discontinuity that we need to be aware of. And so as we think about resurrection life, let's follow those two lines for a moment. What are the areas of continuity that the Bible lays out for us? And what are those areas of discontinuity? How is it the same and how is it different? Let's think about those areas of continuity first. And what I'm going to do here, just for the sake of time, is to summarize for you the Bible's teaching on these matters. We could actually walk back through, most of this can be found in 1 Corinthians 15. I would encourage you to go back to that passage maybe this afternoon and read over it again. I'll also, the Shepherd's Voice this week, share some more material with scripture references that you can look at if you want to dive into this further. But I think it's helpful to just pull these things together and put them in front of us. What exactly happens to the believer when they die? And here's what we know from God's Word. That when we die, our bodies are buried in the ground. If you've been to a funeral, you've seen that happen. But our souls go immediately to be with Christ in heaven. Now, when the Bible speaks about heaven, it doesn't speak of it as the ultimate or final destination for the believer. Did you know that? Heaven is not your final home in one sense. It is an intermediate state, where we wait to be with God while we await the judgment day, while we await the return of Christ, while we await, the Bible says, the resurrection of the dead. And when that day happens, our bodies will be raised from the ground and reunited with our souls, and we will live, body and soul, with Christ for all eternity in the new heavens and in the new earth. Now, what that means is the kind of floating on the clouds stuff is not ultimately what God is moving us towards. Because, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, my hope is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul talks about it, 1 Corinthians 15, the fact that those bodies that we will have are going to be different than the bodies we have now. There's a glory there that we don't yet experience, but it's still our bodies. It's still our earthly bodies in that form. There's a redemption of what God has made. And so we, body and soul, continue and will be with Christ for eternity. And wrapped up in that is the truth that our identity carries forward as well. In other words, when you die and go into eternity as one of God's people, your soul is not kind of reabsorbed into the life force of the universe or something like that. That's not how the Bible speaks about resurrection life. If you are in Christ, you will continue for eternity. You, insert your name, will live with Christ as a person, with your memory and your identity intact, with your body and your soul perfected and glorified. There is continuity, therefore, in what we have now and what God is redeeming us for and bringing us to. But of course, there is discontinuity as well. And Jesus mentions one of those areas of discontinuity right here. Let's focus back on this for a moment. He says that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, notice, Jesus does not say we become angels, but he's saying in this one respect, we will be like the angels. There will be a difference between the way that life is now and the way that life will be then. And again, as we read this, we might wrestle with it. I'd like to think about this a little bit with you by sharing a quote from a really wonderful little book. Chad and Emily Van Dixhorn are a pastor and his wife who wrote a little book called Gospel-Shaped Marriage. It's a wonderful, wonderful little book. And they talk about this passage and they talk about this question. I find it very helpful. So I'd like to read an extended quote for you from that book to help us think about how what Jesus is saying here is actually something beautiful and good, even if it might not feel like it. So bear with me as we walk through this together. I think you'll find it helpful. They write, Christians often have very different reactions to this promise on the part of Jesus. But Jesus was saying something that every Christian must own for him or herself. The marriage of eternity is better than the marriage of time. In heaven, the all-fulfilling relationship will not be between man and woman, but between God in Christ and the church as his bride. It was not good for Adam to be without Eve in the garden, but it will be fine for him to be without her in the new heavens and the new earth. Marriage is eternal in its significance, not because it lasts for eternity, hear this, but because it can be used to equip us for eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. Marriage is eternal in its significance, not because it lasts for eternity, but because it can be used to equip us for eternity. That's what your marriage is for, if you are married. Going back to their quote, we need to understand these facts about marriage for at least two reasons. First, there are those for whom marriage carries overtones of unhappiness. Some of you know what they're talking about. Some Christians are unmarried. They must not think that they will be missing something in heaven, just as some of them feel like they are missing something on earth. Some Christians are remarried, and Jesus is telling them they won't need to choose a favorite spouse. And some Christians need to remember Jesus' words because too little came of their marriage. And they go on to share the story they know of a woman who was very godly, very cheerful, despite being married to a very difficult and unpleasant man. And they said, the lesson this woman taught us was that she could bear with all of this. Why? Because she was heavenly minded. Her marriage was placed in a larger redemptive historical context. She was more married to Jesus than she was to the cantankerous man who lived at her address. She knew that every kind of marriage, good ones, bad ones, healthy ones, dysfunctional ones, every kind of marriage is meant to prepare us for that last marriage. And here's the second reason they give. Some of us need to remember this because we may have come to idolize our marriage. We've been given a wonderful marriage and we're tempted to give it a place it does not deserve. We've built our hopes on a woman or looks for happiness in a man that ultimately can only be fulfilled by God himself. Of course, a beautiful marriage is a God-given gift. A Christian marriage even pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. But that is the point. Underline this in your minds. A good marriage is only intended to point us to a better one. And part of Christian faithfulness is seeing that only a relationship with Christ is ultimate. Do you believe that? They write, we believe it, but we ask the Lord to help us in our unbelief. I resonate with that. I wrestle to understand how that won't continue in eternity. Why God doesn't redeem that as he redeems other areas of life. And yet I think the beauty of what Jesus is showing us here is that the best thing we can think of, and even if you've had a difficult marriage, part of what makes that so painful is that you want it to be more. We know it should be close. We know it should be intimate. We know it should be beautiful. And when it is, we are at peace and we love it. And when it's not, we are ripped apart. Why? Because we see it as so beautiful and central. And yet God says in heaven, that will be superseded. Think about that. What does that tell you about the resurrection life that you are moving towards if you are in Christ? That even the best things you pursue in this life will fade in comparison to what he has secured for you. Even the drama and romance of your relationship, your closest relationships with people here on earth will fall away in comparison to the beauty of what Christ has secured for you now. And that is because the marriage that we're being moved towards is radically different from the marriages we have here. There's no sin. There's no suffering. There's no shadows. It's not temporary. It can't be severed by death. Or by disinterestedness, or by distraction, or sin, or animosity, or misunderstanding, or all of these things. And our marriage is not just the marriage of two flawed human beings to one another, but the marriage of Christ to you, to his church, to his people. Do you see the beauty of the life that Christ has secured for you? Do you see the wonder and the glory of the life that you are being moved towards, that one day you will experience? Again, you may not go to college. You may not get married. You may not have kids. You may never be retired. We prepare for these things, but we don't know if they'll happen. This will happen if you are in Christ. And so my encouragement to you today, brothers and sisters, is not to be a Sadducee who denies these things, whether it's formally or just functionally. but rather to be someone who sees and who longs for the beautiful life, the reality of the resurrection life that Christ holds out for us. And to meditate on this as His people. To point one another to it. This is something that we need each other's help in, to see our life now in light of eternity. We just get fixated on the moment. We need to help to pull each other to this broader vista of what God is doing. And to use these things to move and to motivate us to pray for this eternal life, for ourselves and for those around us. To pray as the Scriptures pray, teach us to pray, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, even now." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do thank You for the fact of our resurrection life, that You have secured this life for us by Your death, that our first father, Adam, was merely a living being, but You are a life-giving being, a life-giving spirit, that You have sent Your Spirit into our hearts to raise us from our dead and fallen natures, to have a new life in You. And that work You have begun, You will bring to completion as well on the day of Jesus Christ, when we are raised body and soul to live with You for all eternity. We thank You that that life is not only real, but that it's something beautiful. That even the most beautiful things, even the things we delight in and long for the most in this life, fall away in comparison to the life that You have for us in Christ in eternity. And I pray now, Lord, that You would help us to look for that day, to long for that day, to meditate on these things, and to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.